Go ahead and turn to Ezekiel. We will continue our study that we were just in Sunday. And we were in chapter 7, so we will be in chapter 8 tonight. Just to give you some background, if you weren't here Sunday, or quick recap where we're at. God's continuing to give Ezekiel this message of judgment specifically that's geared towards the people, the Jewish people that were in sin and had been exiled already to Babylon. That's who he's talking to. God reiterated in the last chapter that, in essence, they were reaping what they'd sown, or they were getting what they deserved. Justice was being served for their sin, as God's a just God and sin has to be dealt with. And he wanted to show his grace. He wanted to show his forgiveness. But since they rejected him and rejected that, basically this judgment was coming upon them in the form of the Babylonians. And we also saw the Lord kind of focus in on another specific sin they had in their lives, and that was that they had elevated worldly wealth above the Lord. Like, the Lord was a good God, and he had blessed them, but they had gotten focused on those gifts instead of the giver of those gifts, and they had led them astray. And he pointed out to them that, hey, through this judgment, what you're going to see this wealth for what it is. It's not going to help you. It got you into this trouble, but it's not going to give you out of it. And it's going to become worthless in the face of these Babylonians that are attacking you. You're going to be just throwing it to the side, seeing that it's nothing that you're taking with you to the next life. And he also pointed out to them, again, at the end of the chapter, as we've seen him do all throughout this book so far, that even though as bad as this judgment might seem, it's not in vain. There's a good reason for it. There's a good purpose for it. And that's ultimately to bring you guys into a place of remembrance of me and how much I love you and what I've done for you so that you repent and turn back. That was the Lord's heart. So that's where we're going to pick it up in chapter 8. Let me pray one more time and then we'll start digging through it. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to settle our minds. It's so easy, Lord, to come in here with so many thoughts going on. Our weeks are busy. Our days are busy. So many things to figure out. But Lord, we're so thankful we can come here knowing you've got all those things figured out. We truly can cast all those cares to you, knowing you care for us. And we want to do that because we don't want to miss out on what you want to say. We know that these aren't just words in a book. These are your words. This is living. No matter how many times we read it, you can speak to us through it every time you desire to. So we want to be like Jesus when he's given those parables of the soil and he says, he who has ears, let him hear. We want to hear what you want to say to us so that it's planted in good soil and it's growing and we're living it out in our lives. So speak to us tonight, Lord. Let us hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 1, chapter 8 says, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the sixth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. So again, this is Ezekiel talking, and this appears to be about 14 months after these original visions that we've seen the Lord give Ezekiel. And it marks the start of this new vision in chapters 8 through 11. Basically, 8 through 11 are kind of tied together. And they're a different vision that's around 14 months later after the original vision that God gives Ezekiel of himself in message. And note this is taking place in Ezekiel's house. If you guys remember, we talked about this a little bit when Jeremiah, specifically in Jeremiah 29, when we were going through that book, he had told the people that were going to be exiled is don't fight against this. This is God's will, and he's going to protect you through this. So just go along with everything. Go to Babylon and live as you normally would live. And then we also talked about how the Babylonians, they weren't so they weren't really bad captors once they had people in their land. Like, they tried to assimilate people into their land and get them to buy into their culture, and it was a prosperous place to live. So prosperous that when God finally delivers his people from exile, the majority of them don't want to go home. They want to stay there because they've gotten comfortable. And so they're living in houses. Ezekiel has a house. He's doing what Jeremiah told him to do. He's living in this house. And notice that the elders of Judah, or the Jewish people's leadership, are present, it says here, right? It says that the elders of Judah are sitting before me. Maybe because They're starting to see the false prophets for what they were, right? A bunch of liars, because everything they were saying, basically that, hey, everything's going to be all right. God's going to deliver you guys. It's not happening. And they're starting to see Ezekiel for what he is, a speaker of God's truth, the true prophet of his word. And they're giving ear to him instead of the people that were speaking what they wanted to hear, kind of tickling their ears. And God had told them previously in Deuteronomy 18 how to spot a false prophet and what to do with them. He says in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, but any prophet who falsely claims to speak in my name, who speaks in the name of another god, he must die. But you may wonder, how will we know whether or not a prophecy is from the Lord? If the prophet speaks of the Lord's name, but his prediction does not happen or come true, you will know that the Lord did not give that message. That prophet has spoke without my authority and need not be feared. That's good advice still for today. If somebody comes up to you and says, the Lord says this, you know, and that happens for me from time to time. And I don't discard it because I believe the Lord can speak through other people. But I kind of always just kind of tuck it in my back pocket. It's like, all right, well, if it's really from the Lord, it's going to happen. You know, it'll prove itself. Like the word says we're to test all spirits, like we're to use discernment. So you see God basically tell them to do the same thing. And what these false prophets are saying isn't coming true. And everything Ezekiel's saying, you know, including Jeremiah 2, it is coming true. So they're starting to see it for what it is, which is a great example for us of how people will eventually end up respecting those that speak the truth to them versus those that tell them what they want to hear. Sure, they may, you know, people can tend sometimes to flock to those that tickle their ear or basically say what they want to say. But the thing is, when they understand that that counsel they're getting isn't good counsel or that it doesn't come true, they'll see that for what it is, and they'll end up coming back to the people that spoke the truth to them in the first place, wishing that they had listened to those people. That's what you're seeing happening with Ezekiel. I've seen it happen before in my life, unfortunately, a couple times, where somebody comes to me for counsel, and they don't like what I have to say, even though it's the truth of what God's word says, because it doesn't line up with what they want to hear. And so they go to another person, and they go to another person, and they go finally to a person that tells them what they want to hear. And they accept that because it's what they want to do. And it's like, I'm going to run with this. But then what happens is it ends up proving to be bad counsel or not the truth. And then they end up, once they see that, coming back saying, I wish I would have listened to what you said, because that's what God's word says, and that's what would have been best for me. So I say that not to be, you don't want to be prideful in that. I mean, hopefully what you're saying and counseling people is always with their best interest in mind out of love. But if you're ever in a situation like that, just rest assured, stand by God's truth. That's what people need to hear. And ultimately, it'll prove itself to be the best thing they could ever hear eventually. You can let God work that out in their lives. All right? And the same thing that happens with Ezekiel here, it appears. Verse 2, then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. Sounds an awful lot like Jesus in Revelation. He put out the form of a hand, took me by a lock of my head, or a lock of hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the valley. So talk about a hair-raising experience, right? Ezekiel has this vision where he sees the glory of the Lord all over again. And this figure appears to be kind of a Marcus is getting a little late. It's all right. You got it, though. Lock ahead, you know, if you didn't get it. Okay. I try to be punny when I can. He sees this figure that appears to be kind of in a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ here. It matches with what we see Jesus look like in Revelation. But one of the things that I want to point out in this that kind of stuck out to me, and you might have saw it in the thing that I kind of posted online, was that, you know, sometimes a lot of, we can have this attitude of like, oh, I want Lord to teach me something new. I want him to show me something I don't understand about him, or give me a new understanding or a new vision of himself, when a lot of the times all the Lord needs to do, or he knows what we need, is just to give us a fresh vision of something we already know or we've already seen about him. Because that's what's happening here with Ezekiel. This is exact same, almost exactly the same as like vision God gave him before. But in the face of kind of like giving this hard message, the first message God gave him, and people kind of not wanting to listen to it because it was hard. And in the face of this next difficult message God's giving him to give to the people, he just gives him this fresh vision of the same thing he's already seen. And just kind of as a reminder that, hey, I'm still present. I'm still on the throne. I'm still totally behind you and what I've called you to do, knowing that basically that's what his servant needed to be reminded of, to keep going, to just keep doing what God had called him to do, no matter how hard it is, just that reminder that God was with him. And you see the same thing happen to Moses in Exodus 33, right? He's up meeting with God. The people turn the first chance they get, and they're worshiping some golden calf. And he comes down, and he's just frustrated, and the people are like turning against him. And God's like he asks God, he's like, just show me your glory. Just remind me, you know, like show me. And God puts him in that cleft of the rock, and he just catches that glimpse as he's passing by, and that's all he needed, right? So sometimes it's okay to ask for that. But again, it's just God reminding ourselves. And I can be guilty of basically thinking that I need to see something new when really the stuff God has already revealed to me about himself, it's epic. It should never grow old. We should never get tired of it. We should never become insensitive to it, that we are God's children, that he saved us for all eternity, and we have this type of access. Those things that we think we already know are the biggest things we'll ever know. And we just need to remind ourselves of that. So you see the Lord, he gives him this fresh vision, and says the hand of the Lord comes upon him here, grabs him by the lock of the hair, I'm assuming it didn't hurt too bad, and lifts him up in between heaven and earth. And in that place, Ezekiel, he's given a vision of the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't say he's actually brought there, but he's given this vision of it. And he's brought into the inner court through the north gate. And there he sees what is referred to an image of jealousy, basically because the Lord is jealous for his people, according to Deuteronomy 32. Like when his people were in idolatry, he told them, he's like, I'm a jealous God. I want all your attention. I don't want it divided with other people. And so it was an image of jealousy because it was something that was dividing the people's attention with the one and only true God. Now, the Hebrew word used there for image in verse 3 is simil, which is also used only in three other places. Deuteronomy 4:16 to describe a carved image or figure, and 2 Chronicles 33:7 and 33:15 to describe this idol that was set up in the temple by Manasseh, who was not a good king. So it would appear that this image of jealousy was actually this physical idol that had been set up in the inner court of the temple. Now, the one king Manasseh had set up, according to 2 Chronicles 33, was taken down. So we don't know if this is the same idol or if it's just a replica of it, or like basically, you know, it had been taken down and put in back. But there's an idol that's been placed in the inner courts where they were only supposed to worship the one and only true God. And this is the first of four abominations, like of idol worship, that God is going to point out are going on amongst the people back in Jerusalem. And according to verse 4, the glory of the Lord was still there at the temple, right? It says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, which made things all the worse because the one and only true God, his presence is in that place. When you read those accounts, like when Solomon's dedicating the temple and the fire comes down and God's presence fills this place, his presence is still in this place. Yet he had just become one of many gods, as we're going to see, that they're worshiping, even though he was the only one that was a real God. I mean, these things are just drawings or figures, and the people are choosing to worship those things over him, even though his presence is there. And as such, by the end of this vision, what we're going to see in Ezekiel 10 through 11, since they departed from him, his presence is going to depart from the temple. Verse 5 goes on to say, then he said to me, son of man, lift up your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes towards the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary. But you will see still greater abominations, or even worse worse idolatry. So again, Ezekiel is called to direct his attention to the same idol that's mentioned back here in verse 3. And it's as if the Lord's reiterating to him how unbelievable this is. It's like, hey, I'm here. My glory is in this place. And the people kind of have this attitude of like, we don't need you, God. We'd rather just worship these stone figures or these pictures on the wall. We'd rather focus these idols, which may seem unbelievable, like when we're like God's presence is there and they're choosing to worship these things. But here's the reality, guys. When we let anything in our lives kind of take the place of God or distract us from God, we let it become an idol in our lives, which, I mean, we know the Bible warns us all throughout. We may not worship like little figures and stuff, but anything, even good things in themselves, can become idols in our life. When we do that, we're doing basically the same thing that they're doing here. Because to an even greater degree, God's presence is right with us, right? Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, we are the temple of God now. His spirit dwells in us, and we allow things to become idols in our lives. We're basically choosing to worship those things instead of the Lord who is right there with us and in us. So like what they're struggling with can very much be a real struggle in our lives as well. That's why we're to pay attention to these things and learn from them. And the significance of this image being by the north gate, as it's pointed out by the Lord here, probably has to do with the fact that the royal palace was on the north side of the temple. So that would be the gate that the king would use when he'd come to worship the Lord the most often. So in order for there to be an idol there, meant that from leadership down, that it was considered okay in the place that was built to worship the one and only true God, Yahweh, to have this idol sitting there to like take away from worshiping the one and only true God, which is a crazy thing to think, right? But here's the thing. In some churches, that's still allowed today. That's still encouraged. If there is anything being exalted in a church that's taking away from Jesus Christ, that's basically saying, Jesus, end this thing, or distracting from the Jesus just being the only thing, then it's kind of being elevated the same way by the leadership. It's like, this is okay to have here. Jesus and this other thing. Man, I pray that's never the case in God's church here at Coastline. There's only one thing we're here for, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the only thing worthy to come here to worship. Amen? He is what we need more than anything else. And if that wasn't bad enough, God says in verse 6, I'm going to show you something even worse. So he goes on in verse 7, and he says, and he brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. So to see these next abominations, Ezekiel's told by God, hey, dig a hole through the wall of the temple and see what's going on inside. Why? We don't know for sure, but maybe from a spiritual application, it's hard to really know what's going on in somebody by just looking on the outside. Because you can look at the outside of someone, and it might appear pretty structurally sound. Everything might be fine. But on the inside, as we're going to see here with the temple, it can be pretty messed up. And it can take an intentional effort and energy on our part to know what really is going on in people. And I think that's why God tells us all through the New Testament that we're supposed to be relational with each other. We're not supposed to live as Christians alone, right? If you're going to weep with one another or rejoice with one another, as we're told to in Romans 12:15, you got to be with each other. You got to know what's going on in each other's life, right? If you're to love one another, as Jesus tells us to do, you got in John 13, you got to be there with one another. So to truly know what's going on in someone's life, you got to know them. You got to be doing life with them. And so that takes intentional effort. And here, God tells him to take some intentional effort to get inside the temple and see what's going on. Verse 10, it says, so when I went in and saw, there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? Each in his room of pitchers. For they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." He said also to me, "You will see still greater abominations than they commit." So per the instructions given by God, the inside of the temple, if you guys are familiar with the Old Testament, it was supposed to kind of be a picture of God's throne in heaven with his presence there. And there were supposed to be like cherubim, like angelic beings all around on all the walls and stuff. But instead, what Ezekiel sees is all these walls covered with pictures of all sorts of unclean and idolatrous images, like specifically a lot of different animals that were being worshipped by the priests in there, according to verse 10, which the Jews basically may have learned or copied from the other nations around them, especially Egypt. Egypt was a nation that worshipped a lot of different animals. And if you know Romans, Paul kind of talks about this sin of worshiping creation instead of the one that created all of creation, right? He says in Romans 1, 22 through 25, "Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools, and instead of worshiping the glorious ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise." Amen. And people are still guilty of that today, right? This wasn't just then. There's all type of people that's like, you want to take God, you take creation, you get rid of that, and you make evolution, and all of a sudden people are all about worshiping Mother Earth, the actual creation instead of the Creator itself, when you take God out of the picture. So the same thing they were guilty of, same thing some people struggle with today. Nothing new. And then in the midst of these images were the elders or leadership of Israel just going about their normal priestly duties. It says here, right, that they have the censers in their hands, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up, which represented prayer. So they're doing the same things that they were supposed to do in worshiping the one and only true God, as if there's no problem, as if there's no issue with the fact that they have all these false idols up on the walls. And God points out to Ezekiel in verse 12 that this idolatrous worship was what the leadership was doing in private. Even though they're carrying on their priestly duties on the outside, this is what's going on behind walls. This wicked, this evil, this false worship. Again, on the outside they appeared righteous, but on the inside their hearts and minds were far from being right. It was just religion to them. The stuff they were doing was just going through the motions, doing what God told them, but basically there was no real change on the inside. There was no relationship with God. And their excuse for their sin, according to verse 12, was that they thought the Lord had forsaken them because of what was going on with Babylon kind of being allowed to have control of the country and conquering them. They're thinking, the Lord's not here anyways. He's not watching what we're doing. He's not seeing what we're doing. So their attitude was, well, if he's not here, we can just go ahead and do whatever we want. And you know what? Sad to say, that's the same attitude for so many people today that want to justify sin in their lives. People that are non-believers. They're like, I don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in God, you have no one you have to answer to, right? There's no one that dictates morality. There's no fear of consequences. I can do whatever the heck I want to do. It's easier for them to believe that and keep doing the stuff that inside they know to be wrong. Then, because the moment they admit they're God, then they admit they got to answer to somebody, and what they're doing, it might be wrong and they shouldn't be doing it. So you see the same thing going on here. Same excuse with these guys. Now, the reality was the exact opposite is what happened. Is the Jewish nation, they're the ones that have forsaken God. He hadn't forsaken them. He says right here that his spirit, his presence is still very much there. And he was unlike their idols, as Psalm 115:5 tells us, in that he had eyes, they had eyes, but they could not see. He was there, and he was very aware, and he cared very much. It broke his heart, as we saw last time when we were in, or not Ezekiel 7, Ezekiel 6, that it broke his heart, that they were like cheating on him like a spouse. That's how he felt. And as bad as this is, God tells Ezekiel again in verse 13, I'm going to show you something even worse that they're doing. But this is a great example for us of how someone can appear righteous and religious on the outside, but be very different on the inside. See, some people think that they're good by deeds that they do. A lot of people in the world think that, right? That can be an idolatrous thing in itself, because people know that some of the things they're doing is wrong. We all know that internally, whether we admit it or not. And so we try to make up with it with doing good things, right? And that can even happen from a religious standpoint, is people can show up to church on Sunday. They can act righteous on the outside. They can say everything they know they're supposed to say and do. But on the inside, there's a very different picture painted on their hearts and their minds. And as a result, they're living a very different life in private, just like these priests were, in worshiping the idols of their flesh, like the Jewish leadership here, who are basically going to the temple. They're doing everything they're supposed to do. They're praying, they're worshiping, appearing very religious on the outside. But on the inside, there was a whole different picture painted on the walls of that temple, right? And Jesus had something to say about this in Matthew 5, right? He's addressing those in that chapter, these people that are prideful of their outward behavior, teaching them that, hey, it's not just about your outward actions or religions or your religion. Basically, that it's more about what's going on inside of your mind and your heart. Oh, you haven't killed anyone? Well, good for you. But here's the thing. If you even have gotten angry at someone, that shows where your heart is, and you're already guilty of murder because of that. Oh, you never committed adultery? Huh. Well, have you thought of someone lustfully? Well, that shows your true heart. You're guilty of it in just the fact that you've thought about it. See, Jesus came to fix us on the inside, because that's truly the only way to stop sinning on the outside. Because our sin nature, it's not an external problem. It's an internal problem with our minds and our hearts. Otherwise, we would have been able to handle ourselves just by not doing bad things. But it's an internal problem that only Jesus can help us with. And the moment you place your faith in him, the Holy Spirit comes into you and takes up residence and gives you a new heart and a new mind and starts this process of cleaning out the dirt in your life, right? And in Ezekiel, God tells his people that this is what's going to happen. Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean." Talking about their sin being removed through Jesus' blood. "Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." In essence, you can't do it yourself. You need a new heart. You need my spirit inside of you to help you with this. And that's what's happened to us through our faith in Jesus Christ, right? And the moment we placed our faith in him, we knew that something had changed. We felt that difference. Those things that didn't bother us so much before, all of a sudden we had conviction about them. When you're doing something you know to be wrong, it's not so easy to do it anymore. Not that we're perfect, but you're like, I know this is wrong. I don't want to do this. And you have this desire to go to God and live the way he says, because you understand that everything he says is for your good. You've experienced his love for you. And as you let Jesus take up more and more residence in you, which we do by the ways we know, abiding, spending time with him in his word, in prayer, hanging around other believers, the more he fills us with himself and he cleans out those bad things in our lives. It's not about externally trying to get rid of those bad things. It's about abiding and staying close to him, filling ourselves with more of him so that there's less room for that other stuff. He can just clean that stuff out and push it out of our lives. And I think there's a great example of this principle in 2 Kings 4, 38 through 41. If you guys are familiar with this story, it says, "Elisha now returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. And one day, as the group of the prophets were seated before him, he said to his servant, 'Put a large pot on the fire and make some stew for the rest of the group.' And one of the young men went out into the field to gather herbs and came back with a pocketful of wild gourds. And he shredded them and put them in the pot without realizing they were poisonous. And some of the stew was served to the men, but after they had eaten a bite or two, they cried out, 'Man of God, there's a poison in this stew.' So they would not eat it. And Elisha said, 'Bring me some flour.' Then he threw it into the pot and said, 'Now it's all right. Go ahead and eat.' And then it did not harm them." Nothing worse than bad stew. All that to say is I think this is a good principle in this, in that they didn't try to fix the stew by trying to pick out the nasty stuff in it. What Elijah told him to do was basically just keep adding the good flour until it's good. And in like manner, you don't try to pick the bad stuff out of you. You just keep adding the bread of life to your life. And he overcomes the bad stuff. He gets rid of it for you. Amen? So verse 14, it says, then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? You will see still greater abominations than these. So this Tammuz mentioned in verse 14, but nowhere else in Scripture, was basically an idol that had different names that was worshipped by several of the different nations that were around Israel. Worship that it would include women mourning as part of their rituals. And so that's what you see going on here. Ezekiel sees the women weeping in their worship of this Tammuz in the inner courts of the temple area, which was an area that was only reserved for priests. It was kind of set apart for the worship of God. Now, interestingly enough, in the Babylonian culture, where you know the Israelites are under control here, this Tammuz was a god, considered the god of resurrection. And the story goes that the founder of Babylon, or Babel, as it was originally called, which is a guy named Nimrod, that's right, according to Genesis 10, he marries a woman. Now, this is where it's not biblical. This is just folklore. So, you know, we don't know. But the story goes, he married a woman named Semiramis, who supposedly miraculously conceived a son long after Nimrod had died. And that child's name was Tammuz, who, as a young man, he was out hunting wild boar, and he gets killed by a wild boar. And then miraculously, after 40 days, he raises himself from the dead. Sound familiar, right? And he was worshipped as a god because of it. And if you're familiar with like some of the mythology and some of these other cultures around Israel, there's a similar story that exists for a lot of them. For the Greeks, it was Venus and Cupid. For the Canaanites that lived in the land before the Israelites came, it was Asheroth and Baal. For the Egyptians, it was Osiris and Isis. And most of these gods were also responsible for fertility. So a lot of the worship that they did involved like sexual immorality. It was really devious stuff. But you might wonder, well, why this similar story for so many different cultures? Well, don't know for sure, but again, I think it's because Satan's no fool. He knows God's word. He knew what the prophecy of the Messiah was, right? So if he comes along and he confuses people from the real Christ with these antichrists, if you will, these false religions, which it appears he was successful in the doing with the Jewish people, right, in this point in history, because they're worshiping this false Christ that wasn't the real thing. But if he can do that, he can lead people away from the one and only true God, right? So here in verse 14, you have God's people weeping for this false Christ when they should have been repentant and weeping over their sins, which he wanted to save them from through the true Christ that was coming. But as bad as that was, God tells Ezekiel again in verse 15, what? I'm going to show you something even worse. And goes on in verse 16, it says, and he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. So these people are worshiping idols, they're worshiping drawings, they're worshiping animals, and now they're worshiping the sun. And these men that are standing between the temple entrance and the altar, that's where the priests would basically stand as they blessed the people in God's name, which most likely means they were priests. And there's 25, according to verse 16, which would be representative of one of each of the 24 courses or divisions of the priests, according to 1 Chronicles 23, along with the high priest himself. That's 25. But instead of worshiping Yahweh, the creator, at his own temple, which they were specifically set apart to do as the priests, right? They're facing the east with their backs towards the Lord in his temple, and they're worshiping his creation, the sun. And they're doing it in a place where everyone could see it. This isn't hidden in the temple. There's no fear of God. And these very people that were set aside to worship the one and only true God are worshiping his son that he made, that he spoke into existence. That's why it was like kind of the greatest idolatry. Verse 17, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here?'" Or basically, God's pointing out to them that these things, as horrible as they seem, which to Ezekiel, a priest that was following God, they'd be like, "I can't believe this is happening back at the temple." But he's saying, as bad as this is, they don't see it as a bad thing at all. They're not even aware of what they're doing. That as my presence is here with them, they're choosing to not worship me at all, but worship the very things I've told them not to worship, but the very things that I've made, or things that aren't even real. And it goes on to say that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger. Behold, they put the branch to their nose. So God points out in verse 17 that because they've turned their back on me completely, because they've chosen, in a sense, just to leave me out of the picture, that's why the land's filled with violence now. You take God out of the equation, and therefore, again, I mentioned this earlier, people are free to do whatever they do, right? They have no fear of consequences. And that's what he's saying. Like, all this violence that's happening, all this evil, it's because they're not worshiping me. They've just completely forgotten me. They've completely rejected me. And again, sadly to say, it's what you see in a lot of society today, right? You want to take God out of our schools? You want to take God out of the picture? Well, people don't have a reason not to do horrible things. There's no one there to say what's right or wrong if there's not a creator that created all of us and dictated all that. So you can do whatever you want. And you don't have to fear any repercussions for it. And that's why you see things getting so bad. Verse 18, "Therefore I will act in faith. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So since they'd rejected the one and only true God who plainly revealed themselves, who they had knew at one point, who had sent prophet after prophet to try to get them to listen and turn from their wicked ways, and because they'd willingly chosen to worship everything else other than the one and only true God, God says here, "All right, you guys are going to have to face the judgment and wrath your sin deserves now. And here's the thing, even though you cry out to me, I'm not going to relent because you chose for so long not to hear my pleas for you to repent. So now this is what has to happen." And as I have Craig back up here to lead us in worship, here's the kind of point I want to lead on. And I tried to kind of point it out several times. This isn't something that just these people struggle with. This is something people very much struggle with now today, right? And this is something very much that even as Christians, whereas we might not worship little stone statues, we may not worship animals, we may not worship the sun, because we know that there's one God that spoke all those things into existence and created those things, we can very easily get caught up in elevating a bunch of other stuff in our life and letting it take the place of where only God should be. We can do that with a lot of good things in themselves. Our families. Yes, we're to love our families. Yes, they are a primary ministry in our lives. But it's not like, all right, God is my priority and then my family right here. No, it's God in your family. There's only one priority, God. Now, through serving God, you serve your family. But it's God, way above everything else. That can become an idol. Our jobs, our careers can become an idol. Worldly wealth can become an idol. Ministry can become an idol. Anything that distracts you from the Lord. And John warns us about this in 1 John 5:20-21. He says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. I love John there. Like, as I read that, I just picture him saying, we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with the Son. Aren't you guys stoked? Jesus came and he saved us and he brought us into this relationship with God. We get to know him and live with him. We've experienced him. We know how good he is. We know that everything he has for us is better than anything this world could ever give us. We know all of that stuff we went after and we were just disappointed and discontent and hurting ourselves. And God saved us from all that and he showed us that he's what we need. And he goes on to say in verse 21, now, dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Now that you know all this, be careful. Because if you're not careful, you might let other stuff distract you from that, those great truths that you have come to know. And he wouldn't tell us and warn us of that unless that was something he knew we'd struggle with, right? And so I think it's always a good practice of ours to make sure, like, check our hearts and make sure that there's nothing in our lives that's kind of in an unhealthy place. Maybe it's a relationship with somebody. Maybe it's one of those other things I mentioned before. Could be anything, but really just kind of being open, honest with God and saying, Lord, I mean, maybe even now the Holy Spirit's putting something on your mind that's like, yeah, this is unhealthy. Not that it's bad in itself, but you just need to make it in the proper order. Don't let it take away from God in your life. And you know, one of the telltale signs that I've experienced, this fly is driving me crazy, sorry, that I've experienced in my life that kind of is an indication of maybe there's something that I've allowed to become kind of an idol in my life, is I have the same attitude as these priests here, and that I'm like, oh, the Lord's departed from me. Or like, not that he's gone, because I know he says in his word, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, but I just feel distant from him. And just like it was with them, that couldn't be further from the truth. It's not that God never departed from them at this point. They had departed from him. And so it's not that God's departed from me. It's not that he's distant from me. It's that I've allowed something else to distract me from him, so that I've departed from him. I'm not going to him. I'm not giving him the attention he deserves. I'm not elevating him to the place he should be in my life. And so if you're somebody here tonight feeling that way, like feeling like God feels distant from me right now, I don't feel close to him, maybe that's the reason. Maybe you just need to kind of come before God and be honest and go like, I think that is the reason. There's this thing in my life, Lord, that I've kind of made an unhealthy idol. And you know what? If that's the case, it's as simple as kind of just bringing it before the Lord and go like, I give this to you along with everything else, Lord. I mean, you've given me this thing and it might be a good thing in my life, but I don't want to elevate above you. I want to be the husband I'm supposed to be or the wife I'm supposed to be for your glory, with your help. I don't want to elevate my spouse to where you're supposed to be because they can never be you. You know, I want to give you my kids, Lord, because I know that if I keep raising them the way I am, I'm just going to mess them up. I need your help. I don't want my life to revolve around them. I want it to revolve around you, and I want you to fill me, to help me be the parent I'm supposed to be. I don't want to worship anything in this world, Lord, because I know that nothing in this world is going with me when I go to be with you. I'm not of this world, as we're going to look at Sunday. I'm in it, but I'm of your world. I'm spending eternity with you. So I want to live for you and the stuff you have for me, because I know that's reaping for me rewards I'm actually going to enjoy in the next life. And maybe you don't. Maybe there is nothing in your life that you feel that way about. So amen. That's okay. Not every one of us is in that place. We will be different points in our life. But it's still good to say, Lord, search my heart. I'm not aware of anything that I've kind of made an idol or allowed to become an idol in my life. But if there is, I want you to reveal it. Because I don't want anything to be even near to where I want you in my life. I want you first and foremost. I know that when you're the priority in my life, everything else is going to fall into place. Seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be given to you. I just want to seek you. And you can be open and honest with God. He's in this place right now and he wants to help you with that. Just like he wanted to help these people reveal these idols. So they'd turn from him. Turn back to his presence. But they never did. And so his glory departed from the temple. Because they'd reject him. They weren't even looking for him anymore. So as Craig does this last song, I'm just going to encourage you guys. In this place, there's something the Holy Spirit's telling you right now that you need to give it to God. You need to lay it at the altar. Do it right now. Just give it to him. Ask him, just like in a sense with Ezekiel, Lord, just show me what you already show me of yourself. Give me a fresh, not something new, just a fresh understanding of yourself. Like when I first met you, when I realized at that moment, you are everything I needed. And as long as I have you, I'm okay. I don't need anything else. And if not, just ask the Lord and be honest with him. Lord, search my heart. If there's something there, I want you to show me. I don't want anything dividing my attention with you. If you're feeling distant from him, Lord, is it because there's something that I'm allowing to draw me away from you? Because I know you won't depart from me. Spend this time with the Lord. Let him do that work in you. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, Lord, I am sorry. Because I know that I'm prone to this. And I let other things become in between me and you more often than I would like. I don't want that to happen at all. And so, Lord, I want to be on the defensive. And if there's anything in my life that's even close to distracting from you, Lord, reveal it for that so I can just get rid of it if necessary. If I need to cut it off, then I want to be willing to do that. Lord, I pray you'd speak to your kids in this place right now. Reveal anything to us that we've allowed to pull us away from you. And help us willingly just give it back and elevate you to the highest place in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.